Dear Lord, we come before you this morning. We're going to learn a little bit more about just how you orchestrate things out of your infinite wisdom, and there are things that you do that we don't understand. As a matter of fact, Lord, we're hurting as a church. You know, Mike and Denise with the loss of Will is just breaking our hearts, dear Father, but it's in your infinite wisdom. You have a plan that we just don't understand. But there are things that you provide for us in your word that helps us navigate those tough times. And war is one of those instances, Father. So we're going to look into your word and try to dissect, is there anything good that can come from it? Just like in death, Lord. And so we are going to lift this up to you this morning and just pray that you be with me as I navigate our class through a tough topic. In your son Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right. I'm in Family Builders ABF, and we were going through the book of Zechariah. And I can't remember the verse or passage. People in my ABF probably remember. And one of the slides that I put up, it sort of depicted how much funding we were giving to Israel compared to all the other nations, right? And that just generated a, you know, the lesson was supposed to be on this, and you know how it goes. We just got off on a tangent. And so we just really kind of talked about that in the discussion of war, and we went over it, and so that sort of was put in my heart. And then one day, Tracy and I, we were driving down somewhere and listening to the radio, and this song came on. All right, I'm sorry, I'll turn that off. We're starting to dance up here in the front row. Oopsies. And so after that lesson, and you know, it just got me fired up. I was like, well, after teaching that lesson, I understood that, hey, the Lord uses war. The Lord is a man of war. Mm-hmm. And so that sort of bothered me, that song. And I went over the lyrics and I can understand. I said, there's a paradox associated with war. There's a paradox associated with death. And so it's, but what is God doing? And we got to learn and try to understand how he's operating. And so that was my goal. You know, Bob Hartman said, hey, who wants to dive into this? I said, you know what? I'm going to talk about it. And that's where the topic, that's where that came from. That's what I was thinking when I signed up. But it's such a challenging topic. You're asking questions already? What's your question?
Yeah, sir, I'd like to find out, would you rather we held questions to the end, actually, rather than interrupt you as you're going?
Well, I'll say,
we learned last week in the class.
Yeah, I am a person that I prefer to wait to the end. But if you're burning and you just want to dive in, interfere with my lessons like you just did. So let me give you some more background. So war really begins in the heart, and we get that from James chapter 4. You know, James says that those quarrels and those fights, they come within us. There's some desires that we want and we can't have, and so we begin to fight. And so it just manifests in negative things, and that can even include murder. And so Ephesians 6 tells us that, but we're not wrestling with flesh and blood. As principalities and these forces that are external to us that we are at battle with. And so they tell us to put on the full armor of God. And so we're supposed to be armed to fight a spiritual battle. And the Bible is full of many references about war, scripture, that specifically lays out God's intent as it relates to war. And that's sort of challenging, especially if you're a young born-again believer and you're just trying to understand what it says. And sometimes when you read it in isolation, sometimes you can get off on the wrong path. And so hopefully today I'll try to introduce some nuggets for you to kind of help you understand a little bit more about war and what is it actually good for and how does God use it. In the Bible, I tried to do a, I think the word that I searched on at least in the Old Testament, it's like 300 or so instances, and in the New Testament, it's a little less. And so, and I'm doing some reading, and they say it's about 400 instances of how, you know, the word war is kind of used. I think it's actually more when you talk of different allusions, and even those metaphors that I had on the previous slide. But there's going to be war in heaven, right? Revelation tells us that. There's always a time for war. There's a time for peace. You know, it's clear. I mean, scripture doesn't mince words on that. Jesus says when it comes to counting up the cross to serve him, it's like you have to do a calculation, and he used the metaphor of war. Like, who would want to go to battle without calculating the cost before they go into battle, right? And so, again, we're in spiritual warfare. But one of these that really sticks out at me is the commanded, where in Deuteronomy 7 it says, the Lord God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Seven nations more numerous and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you, and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. Challenge, passages like that are challenging to try to understand what is God meaning. And so there's a time for war. There's a time for peace. And so we'll get to see that. And, you know, whenever you see the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, that's an instance of God being the commander-in-chief of his angelic forces who are fighting on our behalf. So anytime you see that phrase, that's what it's referring to. And it's littered throughout the Bible. So God is a man of war. And then lastly, when John the Baptist was out at the, you know, he's baptizing and everyone's going out to see him, well, soldiers went. And just the way he communicated it, it was as if, hey, this is an acceptable occupation. That, hey, they asked, what should we do? They're saying, hey, don't be greedy and hurt people. Be content with your wages. So be content. So the Bible doesn't necessarily restrict or say you can't fight. It's just in your occupation, serve the Lord admirably in whatever it is that you do. There's another unique thing about the Bible. There's these different conquests and fights. You know, everyone knows about the Battle of Jericho. Naturally, the favorite is David and Goliath, you know, at the Valley of Elah. As a matter of fact, when we went to Israel, it's so funny. It's like you were going over the bridge at the Occoquan, and we pull over the bridge, and as you just got down in the dirt, and it says, and we started reading the passage, and I think it was Tom Joyce was pointing out the hills and the mountains of where that actual battle took place. And you're sitting like, wow, we're standing right here in the Valley of Elah where this fight took place, and that was rather cool. So the Bible has many different distinct battles, so war is all over the place. This side says Christians, how Christians view war. And I really should say how religions view war, but I put Christians on there because we kind of are married in there. But there is, each religion kind of views war differently. From a Christian perspective, there's the doves, which is pacifist. They don't want to fight. There's no fighting at all. You know, blessed are the peacemakers is kind of their thing. And then when you think of, you know, hawks and eagles, they're more or less, hey, we're going to rub them out, you know, give them the utter destruction, totally annihilate them, take them out. And there's a view like that. And then in other religions, you know, they call it jihad. You know, they want to utterly take out any other infidel that isn't part of their religious beliefs. But we as Christians, we're viewed as owls, or at least the just war theory, which is you have some wisdom on how did you come to why we're going to have this fight. So there's the wise view. But there is one more view. It's called the political view. They're called the roosters. That's because they can't make up their mind on their decisions on when to go to fight. So I found that. I thought that was rather interesting. I don't know. Can you see that? It says, I voted for the war before I voted again against the war, before I voted for the war, before I voted against the war. And so that does kind of sound like Congress. They don't know what they're up to. All right. So, just war theory, just real quick, treetop level. It deals with the justification of why wars are fought. Augustine was the first one to kind of formalize that, and then years go by, and St. Thomas Aquinas, also in the 13th century, sort of kind of added more fuel and flavor to it. But it's basically, it's established as ethical theory against historical tradition. You know, they're taking moral principles based off of how wars in the past, what were the results? What did we get out of it? So that's kind of sort of how just war theory established itself. And it's really like mutually agreed upon rules for combat. There are institutions like the Hague Conventions. You've heard of Geneva Conventions. You got NATO. You got all these people who are trying to build alliances so that if you're going to fight, you're going to fight fair. That's the whole idea behind some of the elements and the outgrowth of just war theory. But we've learned over time also that enemies don't see things the same way. Enemies don't agree on because of religious beliefs, because of cultural differences. And so that kind of adds, not everybody's going to follow what a just war theory espouses. So it makes it sort of hard. But there's three Latin words that I'm not going to bore you with, but it has these three key elements, which is this war prosecuted under proper authority? Is it for a just cause? And is it for the right attention? And over time, there's some key principles behind that. So it's before a war is going on, while a war is going on, and after war. These are the things that make up a just war theory. Is, you know, it's having a just cause. It's someone did something to us that harmed our people. That is a just cause to go have a fight. I tried to have peace with them, but it's a last resort. I'm going to go fight with them. It's being declared by a proper authority. We're a nation. We're the United States. So we're going to declare war against country X. The right intention is to reestablish peace and right the wrong. This country bombed Pearl Harbor. We didn't like it, so we want to right that wrong. So we go into battle. That was our intent, to fix that. Reasonable chance of success. It's like if you're going to go fight somebody, you're going to win. Now, we're dealing with the Lord. I don't know if the just war theory is going to apply to the Lord, but that's what they say. Same thing. The end is proportional to the means. Again, well, when you're dealing with the Lord, not so much, but here on this side of glory, that's what the men espouse to. And here's another unique one that I thought, because most times they have six, but there's one author I was looking at, he had seven. His last one was, the expected benefits far outweigh the costs. So if we're going to put all this into it, you know, is it really worth the gains that we're going to get on the back end? And so that's kind of big picture just war theory, right? That's so. You all remember that? Picture 9/11 and the Twin Towers? Remember it like it was just yesterday? I remember how I felt over the next few weeks after that event happened. And, you know, I was on active duty at the time. And so when events like that happen, it gets to your conscience. It drove our whole nation to a different state. I thought we were unified. We were ready to fix and right this wrong. And we were behind our troops 100%, which is normally what happens. And so to institute a just war to go after the enemy who did that to us, we did. But there's a cost. I mean, that's why you write a song about war, what is it good for? Because of the number of deaths. You know, this chart here is just showing the total number of people that die in conflict. I remember the day I was deploying to go to the Gulf War, and when we landed, our three-star came in and gave us a briefing and said, three of your comrades just died in an airplane crash. And so you go, wow, it sort of wakes you up that, hey, we're getting ready to go into combat. War, you can lose your life, and so it's kind of significant. And so I can understand why someone would say war is bad. Another aspect of why people believe war is bad on this chart is like the economic impact and what happens to our resources. There are some unique things that happen in terms of innovation. It's a weird dynamic because you're losing jobs. You can't go to, I was trying to think of an occupation, but I won't do that. It's like going to work at something, but when there's a war going on, it doesn't make sense to go work there. But then all of the effort then shifts to, hey, we got to defend ourselves, so all the work is gone to production, which has happened in World War II, matter of fact, which is the instigator for why women began the workforce, was through World War II. The industrial base said, hey, we got to prepare the troops, and boom, we were building planes, building ships, we were doing it fast and doing it quick because of the threat of war, and that was a significant economic impact. And I have some other charts up on here. As a matter of fact, I see Brother Gary out there, and I got to show you this at the end of the class, because one of the questions on there says, what are America's motives of going to war? And they ask various countries. And Gary, remind me at the end to show you this chart. There's a country on here and how they feel about America. I think you'd be rather interested in seeing that. But here's our lesson. You're like, wow, he took almost 30 minutes to tell us all of that? Yes! Okay, so here we go. Our lesson. Because war creates such devastating loss, you know, how can it produce any positive outcomes? Right? These are just kind of rhetorical things I want you to think about. Can a nation's military achieve God's desire? Is there a way to keep evil in check? When is it all right to confront an adversary? Should our military be praised for their exploits? Why is a pathway to peace found in conflict? And so our outline said another way, as a born-again believer, as a child that espouses your love for Jesus Christ, you have to know and understand how God uses war to achieve his righteous purposes. You just got to understand that he is up to something, and I got to know what it is. So in his sovereign will, in his sovereign activity, he uses war for exercising vengeance, protecting people and their property, recognizing bravery, securing peace, and generating unity. So we're going to have some fun going through these. Exercising vengeance. War is good for that. It says, O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth, is what the psalmist is saying. And again, in the midst of conflict. And so the majority of this view comes from Romans chapter 13, where it talks about the authority that the person who's in charge has, you know, respect the state, and you as a believer are supposed to honor them. And so that whole section sort of highlights your role as a believer in honoring the person who's in charge, and that's why we have this picture of Nero on here, because, you know, Paul is writing this at a time when persecution of a Christian was pretty bad, and so Paul is saying you still have to honor him because he is God's agent. God is the one who put this person in charge, and he is there to, if you do wrong, you can expect to suffer the wrath of it, but if you do right, things should go well with you. And so that's the rubric that the Lord set up in his word. He's God's servant for your good. So if you do wrong, you can expect to get jammed up. So Romans 13 kind of lays out that, you know, they're God's agents, they're God's servants, and they can use war to thwart evil. Again, well, we're going to see this here in a little bit, but there's, over time, you figure like, well, where did that come from? You know, why are they allowed to kill when I'm not? Because an avenger is someone who is put there in place to execute justice, right? That is their role, and they're doing it on behalf of someone else. And so that's what the state does, and they're punishing. I mean, that's that dual role that they have. They're executing the justice on behalf of someone else, and they're going to punish the perpetrator. That's what Romans 13 is kind of saying, and that can include war. The picture there that you see is of Cain, who killed his brother, Abel. Again, you know, where do wars come from? That inner turmoil. His gift wasn't accepted, but Abel's was. And he rose to the level where he killed his brother. And after that, he was asking for mercy from God, right? He said, God, you know, someone's going to kill me. But, you know, God said, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone found him should attack him. So we learn that even in Romans it says, repay no evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all, right? And then later on it says, beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So then after Cain did his, we get the first gangster rap in Lamech, when he killed his person, he's like, hey, I can kill all these people. And then over time, society deteriorated to the point where you had the flood,
where anyone can just take law into their own hands. The Lord says, hey, I'm sorry I've made man. Hey, I'm going to rub them all out. That's when Noah came in. And when Noah came out of the ark, that's when he set, instituted government. So there in Genesis chapter 9, government is established. And one of the verses there is the vengeance one, which says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man is in his image. And so that's where capital punishment began. Right then, it was put into the law in Exodus. There are various other laws that talk about capital punishment if you violate and do these particular standards. And all of that right to kill someone is only given to the state. You know, then there are certain laws that talk about manslaughter or accident. But in most instances, the only person or authority other than God who can kill someone is the state. And the state, as their act to protect you, can use war to take vengeance on another nation that attacks us. So that's kind of the big picture on that. Another nice story that's kind of woven in here is when Israel was coming out of Egypt, and they were making their way through the wilderness, and they get attacked by the Amalekites. And the Lord made a promise then, right? Because I like that picture where they're up on the hill and they're holding up Moses' arms. But as the people attacked, and you know, the Bible doesn't get into all of what the Amalekites did. But what he did say was that I'm going to have war with Amalek. And he says, I'm going to take vengeance on them for what they did. So that's why it's such a big deal when Saul was given the charge to go and rub out the Amalekites and he did not. You figure that's why the Lord was upset. Because he's established. Matter of fact, Moses says, a hand upon the throne of the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And then that stopped when Saul was supposed to totally annihilate them, and he failed to do so. So he disobeyed the Lord, and war has perpetrated. So the Lord can use other nations. We see in Jeremiah, where it's either Babylon or Syria, Jeremiah says, God speaking of a nation that's executing vengeance on another nation, he says, you are my hammer and weapon of war. With you, I break nations in pieces. With you, I destroy kingdoms. Right? Proverbs says, a wise king winnows the wicked and drives the wheel over them. It kind of like a picture of separating the crop. You know, the good portion of the crop is going to remain. The bad part is going to get left behind. And that's what a ruler is designed is supposed to do. Root out evil from among the people. It says in Nahum, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. Okay, so we're talking about vengeance. Who gets to exercise that vengeance? The state can do that for the Lord. One last one I'm going to touch on just real quick is when Jesus, you know, went and opened a scroll and he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And he said, I'm here to preach good news. The part of it that he left out was he sent me, he says, the opening of the prison of those who bind to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. He didn't say that then, but there is going to be a day when he does fulfill that aspect. He's going to be able to take vengeance and exercise that on behalf of the Lord. So we've seen exercise of vengeance. Now we can see war is good for protecting people and property. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. That's Psalm 59. Again, another Psalm of David of looking and crying out to the Lord for protection. And the story I was going to use here was the story about Abram. And basically you have four kings from the north who had been overruling five kings from the south. They've been doing it for about 12 years. And then in the 13th year, the kings of the south, would include Sodom and Gomorrah, they said, enough of that. We ain't playing this no more. And they refused to provide tribute. So the kings from the north said, you know what? We're going to come down and we're going to bum rush them. We're going to take them. And they went in and they attacked them and they grabbed their stuff. And then that's when Lot was captured and was taken up to the north. So there they are, minding their own business, doing their flocks, and then the enemy comes in and overtakes them. So Abram, it says,
when he heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan, and he divided his forces against them by Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsmen's lot with his possessions and the women and the property. And such a fascinating story. The reason why I put that map on there, and I'm just trying to think of the length that Abram went to rescue Lot. He not only went in up as far as Dan, but he went probably another 100 miles north to totally defeat the enemy and chase them off, and then he rescued his people and his property, and he came back. And so this is the Bible's first war. It's their first one, and they're minding their own business. They came in. It was an unprovoked attack. And so they're allowed to protect themselves. So like we saw in Genesis 9, a nation is allowed to use war to protect its citizens. The word protect is, it means too high. You know, if some of you have gone camping, like sometimes all your valuables and your food, you put in a sack and then you tie it up on a tree real high so the bears or whatever is not supposed to get it, but you know, their ingenuity is fascinating, and you can figure like, oh, there's a string, and they cut the string, but anyhow, I digress. The picture that you see there is the Egyptians drowning in the Red Sea. When the Pharaoh let the people go, he did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, because although that was near. But here's one piece that kind of sticks out. It says, for God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and want to return to Egypt. That's kind of a unique piece that God added in there. So God led the people around the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea, and the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. So that's another piece. When they're leaving out, God didn't want them to be afraid, because there's a possibility that they may see war. And eventually they did with the Amalekites, but this is when they're leaving out. And then God said, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they said so, and they did so. So when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, what is this we have done, that we've let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, 600 chosen chariots and all of the other chariots of Egypt with his officers over all of them. So they were ready to have a big beatdown. But they get there, children of Israel is crossing the Red Sea, and you know the rest of the story. The Lord had a great victory, and in most instances in the Old Testament, when you read what's one of the greatest acts that's repeated over and over again, it's the Red Sea crossing and the victory that the Lord was able to have. And that's why that's such a big deal. He protected his people. The Psalm says, Psalm 33, it says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation. By its great might, it cannot rescue. So it's saying the victory belongs to the Lord. All those things. So we got, you know, the F-22. Sorry, my Navy buddies. I don't know what you guys got. I know. Throwing a jab. All those things. F-22 can't save you. You know, it's going to be the power of the Lord. It's not bad to have an F-22, mind you. But we can't rely solely on that, is what the Lord is saying. And Luke says, when Jesus was sending them out two by two, one of the things he said, you have a money bag, you can take it. He says, likewise, a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. Like, you're going to have to take a sword with you, because you're going to have to be in a position to protect yourself. Isaiah says this, as a lion or a young lion growls over his prey, and when a band of shepherds is called out against him, he is not terrified by their shouting or daunted at their noise. So the Lord of hosts, there's that word again, will come down to fight on Mount Zion on its hill. Like the birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. Another good story in with Gideon. Gideon, God is speaking with him and telling him, hey, you're a mighty warrior. And Gideon says, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. But the Lord said to him, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midians as one man. So the Lord is there to protect his people. He is there. Psalm 91, which they call it the soldier psalm. That whole psalm is just awesome. And if you're getting ready to deploy or whatever, if you meet with a chaplain, they'll always try to get you introduced to the psalm. Here's a few verses in here. Some of them you've recognized. It says, 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. There's that Lord's protection. But here's one that I'm almost certain you've seen. This is in Psalm 91, verse 11. It says, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. You know, Satan misapplied that when he was trying to get Jesus to take the throne. But no, God is the one who's the one going to instigate how you're going to be protected. Not me by jumping off this cliff to have the angels try to come rescue me, which is what Satan was trying to do. God is the one who instigates that protection. Which leads us to another thing that war is good for, which is recognizing bravery. You know, we fought the good fight, we finished the race, I've kept the faith, and at the end, the Bible says, there's going to be a crown of righteousness wait for you for your service. Because remember, we're in a spiritual battle. But the Bible also kind of mentions some stories of some great warriors, which is rather interesting, because it says, now, these are the chiefs of David's mighty men who gave him strong support in his kingdom together with all Israel to make him king, according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. So, 1 Chronicles, I know it's, I think it's 2 Samuel 23, 1 Samuel 23, but Chronicles, I like the way they lay theirs out. 1 Chronicles 11 and 12 are very good passages of highlighting David's army and the warriors and just the bravery that they've exhibited. And so the when it comes to conflict, it can draw out some of the bravest acts. You know, the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you just perform and do some extraordinary things that you normally would not have done. And sometimes war will put you in a position where you're going to exercise bravery on behalf of your brothers and your comrades. Proverbs 28 says, the wicked flee when no one pursues them, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. And so when your cause is just, when you're fighting on behalf of God, there's just something inside you that you're just ready to go ahead and do God's work, right? And you're not afraid. I mean, you think of David's mighty men. I'm going to do a condensed version here. I'm just going to hit the highlights, right? One of them says that he wielded a spear to kill 300 at one time. Another one says, the son of Dodo protected a plot full of barley all by himself. And you figure you're the son of Dodo, you learn how to scrap pretty early. There was one that says they got water from the well in Bethlehem. Now, David was just musing. He's like, oh, man, I would love to have a Big Mac from McDonald's. I just love the Big Mac. And he just was musing of missing having the water there in Bethlehem. Just mention that. His warriors overheard it, went into this garrison, goes into the well, gets the water, and brings it all the way back. Because the king was just musing of what it would be so refreshing to drink the water from the well. And then David gets it and is like, he wasn't going to drink it. And he poured it out as an offering before the Lord, going, hey, these men risked their lives to go get me this water. No, I don't want them to go get me the water. No, this isn't the right way for me to get it. But his mighty men were like, hey, he wants some water. We're going to go do it. Another one, Joab's, two of his brothers were part of David's mighty men. One of his brothers killed 300 men, and the other one, we know he's real fast with the story of Absalom, and he chased him down. He told him, stop chasing me. There's another mighty warrior who killed two elite Moabites. He killed a very tall Egyptian with his own spear. And then it says that he killed a lion in the snow. And I said to myself, Why did they put that piece in there about lion in the snow? He killed a lion in the snow. And then I said, well, I can't kill a lion on dry ground. So I figure he's killing him in the snow. That's I think that's an important piece that I haven't figured out yet. Maybe on the other side of glory, I'll say, hey, man, tell me about that. There's another one of his warriors. A lot of them were foreigners. I don't know if you knew that, but not all of them were Israel. There were some from the other competing nations that sort of defected from their own country to provide service to David because he was going to be anointed king. And we know Uriah was one of his mighty men. And we learned earlier on that when the children of Israel were supposed to enter into the chosen land, they were supposed to rub them all out. Well, we're going to learn that they didn't do that. And part of his mighty men, there were some Gibeonites who were skilled with throwing a sling with their left hand or their right hand, or shooting a bow either with the left hand or the right hand. I'm going, wow, that's I'm right-handed. I think that's amazing. So all these men of war, arrayed in battle order, they came to Hebron with a whole heart to make David king over all Israel. But what more shall I say? And this is what Hebrews, the Hall of Faith, says about this. It says, for time will fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. So war is being recognized as a good thing. But bravery in war is being recognized. And we see that. I'm not going to speak on that. There was Tracy and I went to the African American Museum about 2 weeks ago. And there's a section there that has people who've been awarded, people who served in the military, different unique things they did. And since I knew I was preparing this lesson, I came by. I said, well, let me pick one of these warriors here and see and tell the class about it. This Lieutenant Baker, he was awarded the Medal of Honor for his actions. And on the 5th and 6th of April in 1945, he crawled to a machine gun nest and killed three Germans. He attacked an observation post, killing two occupants. He engaged another machine gun nest with one of his men, killing or wounding four more Germans. He covered the evacuation of wounded comrades by exposing his position to draw enemy fire. And then the next day, he did a similar thing, and he led a movement through enemy minefields under heavy fire. And I was sitting there saying, yeah, and I get there's more of where that comes from. When you think of all the folks that's buried in Arlington Cemetery, matter of fact, he's buried in Arlington. All the heroes that there, the people who are being recognized by our own country for their bravery, and we know how to lift up our leaders and our warriors. And you know, being in the military, there are just some greats that you hear stories about, and it just motivates you to fight. And that's what the Lord is as in us in this spiritual battle. There's people who are recognized in the Bible for their great bravery that they've shown for the cause of Christ. That we got to have that same medal as we serve Him. Serve our King. And there's the Medal of Honor for some of our bravest of the brave. So war can be good for securing peace. And this is, out of all of mine, this is my favorite. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And like I said, this is a rather unique story. When Joshua was entering into the promised land, they were supposed to rub and kill them. That's what Deuteronomy said. They're supposed to rub them all out. The Gibeonites, when they heard of all the exploits of what Israel was doing, they came up with this ruse, this plan. They kind of faked them out. So they dressed up. They made it seem like they had traveled from a far country and that they're just showing up in the land. And so they go to Israel and try to make it look like, hey, we just got here. Can we just mingle with you and live with you? And so it says, so the men of Israel took some of the Gibeonites' provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord, And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. At the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were the neighbors and that they lived among them. So it's like after the fact. And so later on, when Joshua confronts them and he says, why did you do this? Why did you lie to us? Right? The Gibeonites said they did it because they feared God. They heard about how they had destroyed all those other nations. They didn't want to die. They were looking for peace. And they received peace under false pretenses, but they got it. And this is in one of those, Rahab lying to the spies kind of stories where you go, huh, what in the world is going on? But somehow the Lord in his infinite wisdom spared the Gibeonites because they made a covenant with them because of their fear of God. And so that is exactly what we go through when it comes to our salvation. We deserve sin. We are enemies of God. We deserve death. We cried out to the Lord to forgive us of our sins, and we're spared. We are granted eternal life. Someone died in our place to allow us to do that. So the Gibeonites is an example of what salvation is like when you are spared when you don't deserve it. And so that's why this story kind of touched me. I was like, hey, they secured peace. It says for us, now there's no condemnation upon us, right? We've secured peace with God because Christ is our Savior. We've accepted him through faith, and that's what happened to them. They've secured peace for themselves through trickery, but they didn't die. So, you know, when it comes to peace, war should be a last resort. You know, and that was one of the just war theory aspects. It should be the very first thing that you face. You got to have, when it comes to fighting, it should take time. And you got counselors, you got people who are working things out, and you really want to strive for peace, but sometimes diplomacy breaks down and your country, your nation will go to war. It says, wisdom's ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. It says, deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but those who plan peace will have joy. Deuteronomy 20, Joshua's getting the instructions of when they enter the promised land. And it says, when you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And if it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor with you and shall serve you. But if it makes no peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. He applied this to the Gibeonites, but he wasn't supposed to. He was supposed to utterly destroy the Gibeonites, but he applied this aspect of peace to them because he thought they were coming from a far land. So you figure the Gibeonites, how in the world did they figure that out? You got to get a lot of credit that they understood God's provision and they exercised it through a ruse, but God honored it. Matter of fact, you remember the story when Saul, you learn that David, there's a famine and people are dying, and he gets to pick, people are dying, and he goes to the Lord, well, what's wrong? And it says, because of Saul's sin for killing the Gibeonites. So the Lord was upset because that took place. And so the Lord continued to protect the Gibeonites. They had a place of prominence there with the temple. They were workers, even though they were servants to Israel. They had choice seats there at the temple. They were the hands that served the temple when it was established. Can't beat those apples. Let's see. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And John 16 says, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Oh, that picture that I had up there, that's the USS Missouri. And if you go to Hawaii, they have the Missouri there. You get to go up on there, and they have the whole setup where the Japanese surrender took place. And it's a fascinating thing to see if you ever get your chance to go to Hawaii. to see that. So lastly, we have war is good for generating unity. You remember when we started, you had the picture of 9/11, and you could see how the whole country just came together because of what happened. So war will generate unity where everyone wants to come together. The verse I have here says, and though a man might prevail against one who is alone, but two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not easily broken. And so the story here that I was going to talk about was Nehemiah. And how when Nehemiah, when they're building the wall and their adversaries were making fun of them, and then as they were continued to make progress, they said, hey, let's kill them. We're gonna come attack them. And then all the surrounding people kept coming to Nehemiah saying, hey, they're going to get us. They're going to get us. And so Nehemiah formulated the people. He got them all together. And, you know, like when you see those gladiator movies, and they're going to go fight, and they stand up there before the men, and he makes this big speech, and they all go, ah, and they go charge. Well, think of that. You know, that's how I was thinking of this with Nehemiah. And it says, and I looked, and I arose, and I said to the nobles and to the officials, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. So, I don't know. I know. That my imagination gets away from me. But think of it that way. He aroused the people. They unified. And then they came up how to keep 24/7 labor and protection so they can complete the wall. They unified as a nation to do the work in the face of significant and adverse circumstances. They protected themselves, but they did it together. So when it comes to those types of things, you know, togetherness can beat any kind of threat. You know, when you unify and come to a common goal, that's a good thing. It says how pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. That is a true statement. Here's one from Gideon. It says, now all the Midianites and the Amalekites. You're like, what? The Amalekites, they're still around? Yes. It says the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together. So they unified and crossed the Jordan and encamped at the Valley of Jezreel. So they unified. They were coming. Well, but the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Asbarites were called out to follow him. So they unified to get ready to withstand something that was going to come besiege them. Here's one. Talk about unity of the nation, you know, after victory. It says, as they were coming home from fighting the Philistines, David returned from striking down the Philistines. This says, the women came out, all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, with the musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And, you know, it's a big celebration. They're all unified and they're all coming together. And it's that event that spent Saul his downward spiral, even though he did some other things. But then this one, he just couldn't overcome. Another one says, all these men of war, remember I talked about the mighty wind? Mighty men, they arrayed themselves in battle order, and they came to Hebron with a whole heart to make David king over all Israel. And it says, likewise, all the rest of Israel were of a single mind to make David king. So here you have war unifying the nation to put David on the throne. For us in our spiritual battle, it says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accordance with Christ Jesus, that together you may be one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Which leads to my conclusion. When it comes to God, He exercises vengeance to deal with sin, right? So it's good for that. When there's harm, God is protecting us from harm. We see it's good for us to get recognized in battle. The crowns are waiting for us for our service to Him. It allows us to enable freedom. You know, when Israel was leaving out, God was saying, let my people go so they can go worship me, right? and then it generates unity. When there's a cause or a purpose where we all are coming together, conflict causes us to work together. And then we see that. It says, though the horse is made ready for battle, the victory really does belong to the Lord. So Jesus, we can also view Jesus in these same elements where as the Messiah in Isaiah 63, he's going to return with the day of vengeance in his heart. The day is going to come when he is going to exercise vengeance on his enemies. In John 10, it says, his sheep hears his voice and they know him. They follow him. I gave them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. He'll protect us. His bravery was seen by enduring the cross. He says that he was the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. I leave with you my peace. My peace I give to you, not as the world give, but let your hearts not be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And then lastly, here's unity in Christ. It says, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them as you love me. Which gets to the end. When I think of this lesson, and you know, I'm a Christian, but I hear that song, War, What Is It Good For? Absolutely nothing of what that song says. And if you don't have a grid for how God operates and works, I can see how someone like that could come to that type of conclusion. But since we're believers, we see God fulfilling his work. We see God fulfilling his purpose. And sometimes that's through war. There's a time and a season and a place for where war is going to do something good for God. All things work together for good. That includes war. So enlist your service in sharing the gospel, because this is a spiritual battle. Don't lose sight of the battlefield, because if you do, you won't be effective for the Lord. Which is my last slide. So then in the end, you want to say, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful to the very end. So that's how we want to serve our Lord. So war is good, absolutely, for something. So that's it. Any questions, concerns, gripes, issues, spears, since we're talking about war? That's it? Sweet. Let's pray. Dear Lord, such a fascinating look at how you operate when it comes to war. Lord, it does create devastation and loss. We look at the war and the devastation over there in Palestine. You know, you can scratch your head and say, what good can come out of that? But Father, we know that you're operating and you're working. And somehow there is some glory that you're gleaning from that disaster over there. And just pray, Lord, that we here in America and how we make the decisions to send our military into combat. Lord, let us have a mind and a grid for what you have said today. Lord, that we protecting our people should be the primary thing. And Lord, let our leaders really think hard and fast about why are they using our military in the means in which they were. And we as believers, Lord, we want to use it in the same manner that lines up with your word. So we just thank you for this time this morning. In your son Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.